We're turning in the Lord's Word tonight to the book of Ephesians, chapter 2. Ephesians, chapter 2. We'll begin reading in verse 1, Ephesians, chapter 2. Let's all hear the Lord's inspired, infallible Word. "And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kingdom toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now, therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit." And the Lord will add his blessing to the reading from his word for his name's sake. Please bow your head with me for a moment and let's ask the Lord to come and be our helper tonight. Father in heaven, before we begin preaching and hearing the preaching, we admit quite frankly that we need help. Help that no human can give. We need the help of the Spirit of God to come and help our infirmities. Thou dost know it better than we, and we ask in Jesus' precious name that thou wilt remember thy promise to answer the cries of thy children. We pray, Lord, tonight it will be a very profitable time in the Word. Lord, that we'll have no doubt in our minds when we leave here that God has spoken to us. Let us, Lord, hear the still small voice of the Savior speaking through his word now. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen and amen. While the addition of chapter additions, divisions, I should say, in our translation has been a very good and helpful thing. Sometimes that's not been the case. The passage before us now is just a case in point. Chapter 2 really is all part of chapter 1. It's a demonstration of a statement made back in that chapter 1 about the exceeding greatness of God's power exercised in the salvation of His people. Look back to chapter 1 with me for a moment. Verse 19 of chapter 1. Well, let's go back just a bit so you'll get the context. Paul says in verse 16, doesn't stop praying for them in his prayers, that for this reason, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of His calling, and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places. What he goes on to say is an explanation, a demonstration of that truth. He wants them to know this exceeding great power of God in the salvation of His people. The great display of His power was the raising of Christ from the dead. And that resulted in God exercising that same power in resurrecting His people from the dead. So you see why I say there should be no chapter division here when you look at verse 1 of chapter 2. And you hath He quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Look at what he says in verses 5 and 6. Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And he's resurrected us by that same power. He leaves no room for doubt that this all came about through the power of God and had absolutely nothing to do with the power of men, for by grace are ye saved through faith. And that faith is not of yourself. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Paul goes on to show how great that power was and how gracious it was by reminding them of who and what they were before the Lord saved them. In verse 11, remember he's writing to Christians in Ephesus, predominantly a Gentile congregation. In verse 11, he says, "Wherefore remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles, in the flesh." Jews called the Gentiles the uncircumcision because, of course, the mark of being a Jew, a mark of the covenant that God made with Abraham, was circumcision. The Gentiles did not practice circumcision, and they were looked down upon by the Jews. They're the uncircumcised. Remember, David called Goliath that uncircumcised Philistine. Paul says, I want you to remember what you were. You were called the uncircumcision. You were outside of that covenant community. The promise of a redeemer was made to Abraham and to his seed. Apart from a handful of proselytes to the Jewish faith, very few Gentiles had ever been brought into the kingdom until God opened the door to the Gentiles. Paul writes in Romans 9 that it was the Israelites to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises. But it didn't pertain to the Gentiles. So Paul says here in verse 12 of Ephesians 2 that at that time, in time past, ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. No hope. Note that word alien. It's a very strong word to indicate the degree of the separation that was between the Jew and the Gentile. Separate from the people of God. They were strangers from the covenants of, it reads literally, the promise. The promise of the Savior, the promise of the Messiah. That word means foreigner. And here Paul speaks once again of this great power of God to save them. These Gentiles were without God, without hope in the world. Verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off, so separate, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. You see, the great mystery of the ages was that which God had for the most part hidden, that the Gentiles would be brought and united to the Jewish people. They would be the family of God. They would be the chosen of God, grafted in, Paul says in Romans 11. Two, separate, distinct, made one in Christ, by Christ, for Christ. One body now, one church. No distinction, Jews and Gentiles, one body, believers, through the blood of his cross. Through his cross, he says, Christ has made in himself of twain, of two, one new man. That is the background to my text this evening, and the message I want to preach from it. In verse 19, Paul says, now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. It's that little bit about being of the household of God that I want to say a few things about this evening. They're described now as being of the household of God. In many ways, my message this evening is an extended application of what we have been considering in our adult Bible class for the past two Lord's Day mornings, which is our adoption into the family of God. The household, being of the household of God, is about being in the family of God. They weren't in that family, but now they are, he says. From that little phrase at the end of verse 19, I want to speak on being a member of the family of God tonight. Being a member of the family of God. The first thing that sticks out from the text is that being a member of the family of God is a black and white matter. It's black and white. I mean that there is a clear distinction being made between those who are in the family of God and those who are not in the family. It's very true that some children in the family of God give clearer evidences than others that they belong to the family, but that's not so much what the text is dealing with here. It's dealing with a standing, a position, where you belong, what family you belong to. Paul is making a very black and white statement here. There is no wiggle room. There is no gray area. Ye are no more strangers, he says. You compare that with verse 12, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers. Now you're no more stranger. You were a stranger. You were an outsider. You were not in the family of God, the household of God, but now you are in the family. In other words, there had to have been a definite change in their standing in the eyes of God. At one time, they weren't. Now they are. Here's the black and white truth that is lying very plainly on the surface of that verse. Every one of us here tonight is either in the family of God or we're not. And there's no gray area. There's no wiggle room here. We're either a child of God or we're not. We're either a son of God or not. We may be a whole lot of other things as far as men are concerned, but this is the big concern. Are we in the family? Are we of the household of God? We're either adopted or we're not adopted. Look at how he describes them when they were not in the family of God in verses 2 and 3. Already the imagery of children comes up. Verse 2, what they were before they became members of the family. In time past, ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Children. That's the family. Verse 3, among whom also we all, Paul includes himself, had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath. There's family. Children of wrath. Even as others. They belonged to a family. You can't be called a child and not belong to a family. But the family was composed of children of wrath, children of disobedience, who walked according to, their lives were according to, the spirit of Satan. Disobedient, rebellious, hateful, rejecting God and His Word. So we are either in Christ or we're out of Christ. Our state before God is either or. You might remember, was it last Lord's Day or before, we were looking briefly at that, the ending of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7. In verses 13 and 14 of Matthew 7, The Lord Jesus Christ describing those, enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat, because straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Christ is very plainly emphasizing the point that it's impossible to be on the broad road and to be on the narrow road at the same time. You can't straddle those two roads. It's impossible to go through two gates at the same time. It's the narrow gate or it's the wide gate. Christ will go on in this chapter and talk about a true prophet and a false prophet. He'll talk about a good tree and a bad tree. You can't be both. You can't be a good tree and a bad tree. You can't be a good prophet, a true prophet, and a false prophet. It is either or. He ends it by talking about the two men, one built his house upon a rock and one built his house upon the sand. You can't do both of them. You can't do it. It's either or. It's black or it's white. In John 10, Christ describes Christians as sheep that are safe and secure inside of his fold. So a man is either in the fold of Christ or he's outside of the fold. You're either a sheep or you're not a sheep. There's no middle ground. There's no such thing as someone trying to be a sheep, trying to be on the narrow road, trying to be a child of God, trying to be a son of God, because if you are trying to be one, it means that you are not one. You are or you're not. Paul's words are plain enough. Ye are no more strangers, foreigners, outside of the household. No more. Now, if that is true, then it means that, my second thought, our highest priority in life is to know that we're in the family of God. I don't know what your goals in life are, or even if you have any goals. I hear somebody saying, Pastor, I'm just too old to have goals. There's not a whole lot of time left for me. Not true. You never get too old for goals, for marks. I don't know what you hold to be the most important thing in life. I don't know what you think about the most, what you dream about the most, what you work for the most, what consumes your life the most. But I do know that whatever those things are, reveal what makes up your priority list and what heads the top of it. I also know that if you found out tomorrow that you had 6 months to live, those priorities would probably change. I've seen it happen too many times to people who've been told they have 3 months or 6 months or a year to live. Their priorities were totally changed. What they thought was so important, they realized it wasn't that important at all. What they thought they never had time for, now they felt like they couldn't give it enough time. Things they were too busy for, now they had all the time in the world for it. Because they knew soon it would be gone forever. The question of all questions that we must have a ready answer for is this: am I in the family of God? Am I a child of God? Has God sent forth His Son into my heart, crying, Abba, Father? has his spirit borne witness with my spirit that I am one of his sons, that I'm in the family? Or am I a stranger to that family, a stranger to grace and to God, who's never felt the burden of sin and never felt any danger about not being in the family of God? It's vital to know whether or not you're a stranger to grace and to God, because first, and I don't mean this in order of priority, but it becomes so practical. Being in the family of God is one of the greatest means the Lord has of comforting his children during the trials and the tragedies of life. It is in the tests and trials of life that you discover the importance of being in the family, of being a child of God. You come to appreciate the fact that you're one of his children when the world in which you live is turned upside down. You may sail through life for years with all the energy of someone who's strong, vibrant, healthy, sharp as a tack. You can belong to a church, and like McShane that we mentioned this morning in the Bible class, others might even think that you're in the family. And your interests seem to be there. But suddenly tragedy strikes, and you find yourself on a sickbed trying to fight cancer. Or suddenly there's a loss of a child, the loss of a husband or wife. Then what do you do? It's all theory till you've been there. I tell you that. You can wax eloquent on what you would say, how you would think, what you would do. But until you've been there, it's theory. Might be very truthful theory, but it's theory. You see, it depends on whether or not you're in the family of God. Whether or not you're his child. It's good to have family, to have friends who look to comfort you, who look to help you in the midst of your troubles, your sickness, your tragedy. But it is only when you are in the household of God, when you belong to God as one of his children, that you find the real, solid, lasting help that only comes to those in the family. It only comes to those. If you're not in the family, you're foreign to that. Over the years, my wife and I have remarked several times as we've discussed things like this, how in the world do those who are lost get through their tragedies? They don't have a Father in heaven who knows exactly what comforts them. They don't have the assurance in their own souls, not at all the slightest thought that God has brought this to pass just for my good and for his glory. That's not even on their radar. How do they deal with it? Oh, I know how they deal with it. Stiff upper lip, grit their teeth, and just get through it and try to get back to as normal a life as they can live. Some will turn to drugs and drink and all kinds of sins to drown out the misery. But it never works, never has, never will. It's only one thing that works: being in the family of God. It's then you find out whether or not you're a son of God or you're a stranger to the family. It's then that knowing your state before God becomes all important. You'll find out if your faith that you profess to have in God is real or it's counterfeit. Nothing like that will so bring it out. Nothing like that so reveals whether one is in the family or not. You'll find out if your profession of faith in Christ is just a profession, or it's actually a possession that's been given to you by God. I'm not saying, of course, that people who are not in the family of God, who are not believers, who are not Christians, cannot get through the sorrows of life. But I am saying that it is only the child of God who knows what it is to have the grace of God sustaining them and comforting them right in the deepest part of the trial. But above and beyond all of that, it's vital to know that whether or not we're in the family of God, because that will determine the place where you will spend eternity. Your eternity depends on whether or not you are a child of God. Life may be full of sorrows and troubles. It holds for many one heartache after another. There are many in this world who are pining away on some bed of sickness in some little dark room somewhere, and no man cares for their soul. Many who would never see the light of day, many whose only bright spot in life, so they think, is when death comes and takes them away from this veil of tears and this world of hurt and sorrow and suffering. But tonight, I want you to think about eternity. Eternity. Can you comprehend eternity? Can you fathom that word, everlasting? Wasn't it Thomas Watson, when preaching on the word everlasting, troubles and trials can be lasting, but it's that word ever that breaks the heart. Everlasting. For those who are not in the family of God, who are not the sons of God, and they think that the best part of their life is when their life ends to take them away from their sufferings, I have to sadly say that when they wake up in the next world, when they go from the consciousness of this world to God's eternity in hell, they will scream to get back to this world. A famous preacher who lived in the 17th century said this: eternity to the Christian is a day that has no sunset. Eternity to the godless is a night that has no sunrise. the blackness of darkness forever. There was a believer, a child of God, who died. This is many, many years ago. And as he lay on his deathbed, he gave this message to his son. Remember, son, that there is a long eternity. But not only did he tell his son that, he requested, his dying request to his family was that same message would be passed on from one generation to the next, to the next, to the next, as long as there was a generation in his family. You tell them there is a long eternity. That request was honored. One generation after another received that solemn message. Remember, there is a long eternity. And these words, it is said, bore fruit in the conversion of children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren. There is a long eternity. I fear for this generation. It's rushing. Constantly rushing. From the time one is up to the time one goes to bed, constant, constant, constant. Tempus fugit. Time flies. Day is filled. And there's not one moment to think about how long eternity will last. If I go out into that next world without being a child of God, I go out to an eternity in hell. And my suffering will be everlasting. Everlasting, everlasting, everlasting. No end. No change. Have you considered where you will spend this long eternity? Have you considered that? The devil does not want you to consider that. That's why he has your life filled up with so many busy things. This electronic gadget age in which we're living, what is it all about? Let's just get our mind off of any thought. Eternity. Eternity where? Was the question that believer from Australia many years ago blazoned across his country. Billboards, sidewalks, everywhere he could find. People went and they saw it. Eternity where? Eternity where? It's either heaven or hell. Those are the only two eternal destinies of which the Bible speaks. That same chapter in Matthew 7, Christ said, there'll be those that'll tell me, we mentioned this in passing this morning, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name and in thy name done many wonderful works? We were in the church. We were members of the church. We were active in the church. We were good church people. Christ said, I'll profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Why is that? Because they were strangers. They were not in the family. That is the reason why you need to know now whether or not you're in the family of God. You dare not presume. You dare not presume. Is that your highest priority in life? Thirdly, there is a way to know whether or not you're a member in the family of God. Our text sheds a good bit of light on how we can discern the matter. Paul tells them that they were no more foreigners in our text in 19. You're no more strangers and foreigners. The word foreigner in this, in the original language, it's not so much speaking of an alien. The word stranger does that. But foreigner, it refers to someone who is a guest in a home and not a family member. A guest. But they don't belong to the family. Let me ask a few simple questions that I trust will help us to discern the answer to this question. Am I in the family or not? Or am I a guest? If you're in the family, you are really at ease among other Christians. They're your siblings. They're your spiritual siblings. They're your brothers and sisters in Christ. And you feel at ease around them. You don't feel awkward around them. Remember, you're in the family. You're at home with them. Isn't that how it is in your home? You know how it is when you have guests in, don't you? No matter how well you know them, or how well they know you, or how long it's been, you know that it's just not the same as it is with the family. Do you feel at home with believers? Or do you feel that when you're with other Christians that you feel like you are somehow an outsider, just like you do when you go into somebody's home and stay there as a guest? I've been in a number of, through the years of traveling to Northern Ireland, a number of what they call B&Bs, bed and breakfast places. And they're so nice. They are so kind. Of course, they're taking my money at the meantime, but they're very nice, and you have different ones, and you know there's a large room where everybody comes for breakfast. But you just know it's not like being at home with the family at breakfast. Would you say that you find yourself really more comfortable around those who are not Christians? Do you find it very easy, free to talk to them, share with them? You've got a whole lot to say to them. But that's not how it is when you're with the children of God. You see, the Church of Christ is a family. Don't misunderstand me, it's not a perfect family. You go looking for the perfect family, don't join it because you will wreck it. But there is no such thing as a perfect church family. And as a family, as history will prove this out, in the family of God, there have been arguments, downright fights. But at the end of the day, you can't erase the sense. You cannot erase this sense. And this is what I was talking about this morning in the Bible class, this sense of sonship. You cannot erase the sense that this is family. These are my brothers and sisters, no matter how much we might disagree. And I don't like this or that about them, and they don't like this or that about me. The Spirit of God is actually bearing witness. You recognize Christ in them. They're family. and you're comfortable around family. You can meet people you've, for the first time you've ever met them in your life, and you discover they're a Christian, and you're just at home with them. You don't know all their background, but you know their family. Is that how you feel? Honestly. Not what you profess to be, but honestly how you feel. I am really, really comfortable around the children of God. Do you have a real interest in the family of God? A real interest. It's interesting to watch children and siblings interact. And it's all at different degrees, but you know what's there in a family? There's really an interest in the family. Sometimes you'd like to remain ignorant of things about family, but you cannot get away from the interest you have in the family. Their family. Their brothers and sisters. Their sons and daughters. You belong to each other. When God adopts these lost sinners, saves them and adopts them into His family, He puts within them the Spirit of His Son. And in the Spirit of His Son, there's created this interest in the family. You're concerned about the family. You're concerned about your brothers and your sisters. No matter if they get under your skin like nobody's business, you don't look dumb now because you know exactly what I'm talking about. And you feel like times you would just like to tell them what you think. Inside your heart, you do care for them. Inside, you're interested. And you want to see the grace of God thriving in them as much as in your own soul. That's because you're of the household of God. Children a lot of times can't see why parents get exasperated with them at times, frustrated with them at times and their behavior. You want to know why? Because you have a real interest in them. And you want them to understand and you want them to see. You want their thinking to be correct, biblical. If you didn't have any interest in them, you'd just blow it off. You wouldn't care. I don't do what they want to do. Not in the family. Do you understand the conversation in the family? You know what I mean. Every family has its own conversation. Sometimes there's even that within the family. You should hear my Rebecca and Johanna when they get going talking to each other. And they have finished sentences, but they know exactly what each one is saying. It's an amazing. They're just on the same page. They understand the language. There's language in a family. A guest, a visitor, really wouldn't pick up on it. But the family does. Do you understand the conversation of the family? The things that Christians talk about. Are you in on the family secrets? It's quite possible for a person to be interested in religion and in theology and appear to be one of the family. But the moment you begin to talk about the secret things of God, the moment you begin to talk about spiritual things, the moment you begin to talk about experiential Christianity and not merely the doctrine, the overt doctrine, this interpretation or that interpretation of Scripture, when you get down to this is the Christian life, when you begin to speak about your own soul and your own walk with the Lord, you talk of heavenly things. One who was so interested in the theory and the theology of Christianity feels that he's on the outside. There's no, as I have put it to some at times, what's missing is the warmth of the reality of Jesus Christ. And I can think of no better way to put it. The warmth of the reality of Christ in the life. It's real to the family of God. It's not just something on paper. It's not just a confession of faith. It's a life. Those experiences are not foreign to a child of God. I realize there are all different levels and depths and heights and all those things, but still, you know, the Lord has revealed to his family the secret things of God. You see, it's also possible to have a general interest in God, a general interest in heaven and hell, but there's no interest to learn Christ, to learn what it is to live for Christ. It's just a lot of external things. A lot of doing and talking. But the reality of where Paul would say, to me, to live is Christ. Do you have, final question, do you have a relationship with the head of the family? You must if you're a child of God. You have a relationship. It's real. It's living. It never ends. Sometimes it's very strong, vibrant. Sometimes it's very frail, fragile, feeble, weak. But if you're in the family, you're in Christ and you have a relationship with the head. My fourth and brief final point. Belonging to the family of God entails certain responsibilities. If you're a child of God, if you're in the household of God, then number one, trust your father for your every need. Behave like a child of God. Don't act like you're a child of the world and the world is just falling apart and wondering and worrying about this and that. Behave like your father is in heaven and your father knows what you have need of before you even ask. And not to live in fear and anxiety and constant worry. Behave. You've got a responsibility as a child of God to behave like a child of God, like he is your father who has told you he will provide for you. You can trust him. We have an obligation. We have a duty to trust him. It's not an option. Which also means you're going to be content with, how will I put this? You'll be content with what the Father stocked your cupboards with. Whatever he deems best to give to you and to withhold from you, well, he's your father. I mean, what's it a sign of when the child is continually groaning, don't have this and don't have that? Well, you're not like a child. You trust your father to give you what's best. Be content with that. And of course, you're going to show that trust by bringing to him in prayer what you need. That's behaving like one of the family. You have a responsibility, furthermore, to love your father and your father's children. It's an obligation. Don't have an option. Love your father and love your father's children. Love your father who is perfect. Shouldn't have any problem loving your father, should you? No need to be bitter against God, your father. All he's done is good to you. He's always provided your need. He's given you Jesus Christ and promised everything with him. So you want to know, I have an obligation to love my father and to show my love for him by obeying him. But I also want to make sure I love my father's children. If I'm in the family, I have an obligation to do that. Every one of you here have an obligation who profess to be in the family of God. You have an obligation to love one another, to love and to show that love. If you want to know how that's done, then go home and take some time with 1 Corinthians 13. That'll tell you how to love. Obey your father and submit to his will. Thirdly, it's your obligation. He's your father. You don't argue with him. His will is final. It's the best. You obey and you submit. Be about your father's business, fourthly. Be about your father's business. As Jesus was at 12 years of age, knowest thou not, he said to Mary and to Joseph, didn't you know I must be about my father's business, my father's work? That's why I'm in the temple. So, children, be about your father's business, your father's work. That's the main thing. Finally, cherish your father's son. Cherish Jesus Christ, his well-beloved son, his only begotten son, because he cherishes him. So must the family. God, write that word on our hearts for his name's sake. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's seek the Lord together. Father in heaven, in Jesus' name we come at the end of the message and pray for that gracious amen to be wrought in our living. We pray, if there be any here tonight who are not in the family of God, that they would remember Thou wouldst put upon their hearts what John wrote, that Christ came into His own, and His own received Him not, but as many as received Him, to them gave He the power, the right, to be the sons of God. Grant the grace to receive Jesus Christ, all the pardon that He offers, the salvation that He's freely provided. Grant the grace to do that, we pray. And Lord, we pray that in our microcosm of the family of God here, we will experience more and more of family life. Save us, Lord, from thinking we're little islands to ourselves and we can do without each other. Grant, Lord, a growing awareness of our need of the family. And so, Lord, for the grace this week, one day at a time, to behave ourselves as Thy children, we pray. In Jesus' name, thanking Thee, Lord, for the food we're about to partake, strengthen our bodies with it, and use the fellowship to strengthen our hearts and souls and walks with Thee. In Christ's name, amen. Amen.